I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me. We continue in our series in Romans this morning. And I just encourage you to take a moment, if you will. I know it might be a little harder this morning. And visualize the place as a courtroom. And he has made his opening argument in his case. It is an indictment against the whole human race. Since the human race is large, if you use your imagination, you can realize that the whole human race can't fit where the defendant usually sits. And so some have sat out in the gallery. Where the audience usually sits. And those sitting out there in the audience have forgotten that they're included in the indictment. They are all, after all, where the audience is supposed to be. And they have observed the prosecutor's opening statement, and they have heard his indictment, and they have heard the list of sins that flows off of the prosecutor's lips. And they have sat there in smug agreement for all of the sins that Paul listed. They agree with Paul about the rest, but they don't believe they are the ones on trial. In fact, not only do they not believe they're on trial, they think they've got an in with the judge. Because the magistrate of this courtroom is none other than Jehovah God, who they've had some connection with down through the years. They've been chosen by him. They were special. They are a group of the human race that think they have security because they have an ancestor, a patriarch called Abraham, who got some promises from Jehovah God, who is now the magistrate of the courtroom. So, you can understand that they have this false security that they're not included in the indictment. But the prosecutor in chapter 2 begins to lay out his indictment in a different way. He begins to approach them and explain to them that while they are trusting in their heritage, their lineage, their dunna, their DNA, while they claim, as we saw last week in chapter 2, verse 17, to be Jew, that is a false security because not everyone who is of that bloodline, Paul explains, is really a Jew. Not really a person of faith. They sit there and argue with Paul in their minds, and they say, yeah, but we have the law. We were given the law. And nowhere in the Word of God does it minimize the value of the law. In fact, it's important to realize that Jesus didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. But they were putting a trust in having a bunch of rules and regulations that they could abide by, or they thought they could abide by. The problem is, the law wasn't given for that purpose. In fact, it was given for, we'll see a little while, it was given for exactly the opposite purpose. It was given to demonstrate to all of humanity that we cannot live up to God's standards. It is the teacher that teaches us that. That's what the law, at least in part, is for. And Paul makes that argument. They are people who boast in a relationship. They boast in Jehovah God. The very one that they have on the throne is the very one that they think they have a special in with. How could he hold us accountable for anything? Look with me this morning quickly, just by way of review, to Romans chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 17. Indeed, you are called Jews and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. They thought they had arrived. They thought they were the mature ones. They thought they, because of that relationship through Abraham and through the receiving of the law, they and that connection, they thought they had it made. They knew. They knew the law. They copied the law. Scribes and Pharisees spent a huge amount of time. Their whole culture was focused on the law. They taught the law. But as verse 21 and 22 point out, there is a problem, and the problem is that they didn't follow the law. I would submit to you that the point Paul is trying to make in his argument in this courtroom is that, in fact, they can't follow the law. Not completely. Not perfectly. We'll see it when we get to Romans chapter 7, but this struggle continues into our Christian life. We here in this church have heard and believe for many years and have come to the understanding that we are saved by grace, not of works. That's a great thing. That's a great thing. But we also know that we struggle with this propensity to sin and this propensity to fail in serving God as we should. And like Paul, we can say the things that I want to do, those are the things I don't do, and the things that I know I shouldn't do, those are the very things that I do. In essence, there is a similarity with the Jews that Paul is indicting here at this particular moment, making sure that they understand that they're included in the indictment of all of the human race, with even us, who name the name of Christ. I would hope that as you have walked with the Lord, if you've come to know Him as your personal Lord and Savior, that as you go through your life, it may not all be uphill climb. You may not become spiritual giant overnight, but I would hope that in each of our lives we are growing little by little, and that the grace of God is impacting our hearts and lives, and that we are growing and realizing how we can please Him and want to please Him and live for Him more and more. That's really kind of the testimony that we heard this morning. This desire to serve and desire to be used of God. But there's a real problem with hypocrisy in our individual lives and within the church, and certainly in this indictment, that is one of the things that has come out. And we mentioned last week the concept of the circumcision, the culture of circumcision in the Jewish community. It was the thing that set them apart from everybody else. It actually almost became worshipped. But the problem is, as James tells us, and as we mentioned last week, if you break the law in one point, you are guilty of all. And you can read in the Old Testament how things did not work out well for Israel as they turned away from the laws of God that they professed to teach and know and live by. Ezekiel 36, verse 16 says, "And again the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel the prophet, son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanliness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land, and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions, and wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, 'These are the Lord's people,' and yet they had to leave their land. I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone." Ezekiel's words came long before the Apostle Paul wrote Romans, but they are in direct connection with one another. As you look at this concept that we are special, we have laws, we don't necessarily have to obey them. You know, they actually had, you know, the Bible says when thou, we just had a wedding here, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. Make sure that you live out your vow. They actually had little loophole vows. You know, if you swore by the temple, I believe this is correct. If you swore by the temple, "I swear by the temple that I will fix you dinner today." That was an oath, a promise I made, but I didn't really have to obey it. I didn't really have to. There was a loophole. That was a loophole. That just meant, you know, I want you to think that's what I'm going to do for you today. On the other hand, if I, according to Jewish law, if I swore by the gold on the temple, that was a whole different story. You had to obey that vow. You had to keep that vow. Do you realize that we do the same thing? we find any loophole we can muster within the church these days to not have to live up to what we don't want to live up to. When the author of Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, that's what God's word means. And yet we can sit and we can play around and we can, well, what does that mean? Well, they didn't have prayer meeting back in those days and they didn't have evening service back in those days. So does that mean I can get out of those? I would submit to you that whether you come to prayer meeting or not is between you and God. I would submit to you that whether you come to the evening service, that's between you and God. I would submit to you there's no place in the Word of God that says, thou shalt come to prayer meeting. There is no place in the Word of God that says, thou must be in thy seat, assigned seat on Sunday evening at 6 o'clock when the service, Sunday evening service starts. In fact, there's not even a clause in the Word of God that says, thou shalt be in church on Sunday morning in your assigned seat. But there is the Word of God which says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And I would submit to you that you must check your heart. And if you're of the mindset where I don't think I have to go to prayer meeting, I would submit to you that maybe your heart's not right. There are plenty of passages in the Word of God which talk about pray without ceasing. You can do that at home. You can obey those commands without coming to this building, without coming together, and I'm not arguing against that. But I am arguing against a heart that turns away from God and makes excuses for turning away from God. That's exactly what was going on within the nation of Israel at this time and the Jews that Paul is addressing here. He wants them to understand. And yet still this group thought that they had it in with the magistrate who was on the bench because they had religious ceremony. They had the circumcision. They did all the routines. They circumcised those boys on the eighth day. As you think about this with your sanctified imagination, what is happening at this point in the courtroom is that Paul has just knocked the legs out of their beliefs. Watch as he does it. Verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. And it doesn't say it there, but the implication is, but you don't. The problem is you don't keep the law. Your circumcision has become uncircumcised. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If you break the law, you're not consecrated to God anymore. You've broken that consecration. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? If his heart is right, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Now, you have to understand, I don't believe that Paul is saying that there were people that were actually not under the law. They were Gentiles, and they were actually living the complete law. It might seem like that as you read that passage. But I think Paul's point here is a hypothetical situation that he is offering to these Jews that he is addressing at the particular moment to get them to think, if a Gentile does what the law says, wouldn't that count for him? Now, I don't think a Gentile can keep the law any more than a Jew can keep the law. And I think that that's exactly Paul's point. But he gives them that hypothetical situation. For he is not a Jew that is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Did Paul just wipe out what God had commanded? No, he's just saying that is an outward symbol of something that really should have taken place within the heart. And he's driving home that point that the heart is what really matters. So that brings us to where the prosecutor Paul has got the legs kicked out. And I imagine that that courtroom, in my sanctified imagination, I imagine as they really grasp what Paul is saying at that standpoint, they are getting to the point where there is a gasp in the courtroom, much like the gasp. Some of you are old enough, most of you are old enough, to remember, I apologize for those that aren't old enough, to remember what happened when O.J. Simpson was found not guilty of murder. Do you remember that? I mean, the country was fixated on that trial. Everybody was watching for the verdict to be read, and when it was read, not guilty, where I was at went like this. What? You are kidding me! And it wasn't just one person. There were 50 people where I was at Fred Meyer. I won't forget it. I was at Fred Meyer walking past the TV, and everybody was, come here quick. They're about to read the verdict. So we were all standing. And 50 people with one accord went, what? I kind of envisioned that here as Paul begins to drive home to these Jews that they are guilty before God of the sins that he has already listed in the indictment. And that while they have privilege, while they have, as we will see in just a moment, been given some special things, they are still guilty. In fact, maybe more so. Because the Word of God teaches us, to whom much is given, much is required. It's an interesting thing to think about, the courtroom that Paul is prosecuting. So as we get to chapter 3, it says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Like a good attorney, Paul is anticipating the questions that are forming in the minds of those he is prosecuting. And, what is it, man? Then why, you mean I'm not special? And he answers them in a way that keeps them coming back. Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now, I just have to point out one interesting thing. Paul uses the word them as he writes here, as though he is not included. That's interesting to me. Because as we find elsewhere in Scripture, Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had been circumcised the eighth day. He had gone this route. He had persecuted the church. He thought he was doing Jehovah God, the magistrate on the throne in this courtroom. He thought he was doing him favors until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And then that all changed. And Paul began to understand that he was a lawbreaker, and that all of Judaism and all the Jews were lawbreakers too, and they were without hope. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision, much in every way, chiefly because of them were committed, because to them were committed the oracles of God. The very word of God was trusted. The living, powerful word of God that can penetrate the hearts, that is the love letter from God himself to humanity, to direct them and to a right relationship with him, to share with them of his grace and of his mercy, of his desire to share with humanity. You know, it's impossible to come to know Christ without the word of God. And God, in his grace, shared his word with the children of Israel. What a privilege that is. What a privilege you and I have of having the Word of God at our disposal. I would dare say that most of us have multiple Bibles in our homes. But if we are not obeying them, if we are not reading them, if we are not allowing them to work and penetrate in our hearts, what good do they do? Continues on in his argument, and he says, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." See, the courtroom scene, basically Paul is moving to this point where he is going to begin to explain to us. You heard the word justified mentioned. That will become a very important term as we flow into this letter further. To be justified is to be declared righteous. It's not to say you didn't sin. I don't let anyone ever tell you that the definition for justified, there's a cute little ditty that used to be quoted a lot. Justified means that, you know, they would say, just as if I'd never sinned. Well, that's not quite accurate. To be declared righteous means that the law has no holding over you anymore. The penalty of the law is not being held over your head anymore. To be declared righteous means simply, we will find out, to have it paid in full. It's a beautiful picture, but it's a legal term that Paul injects into his dialogue, into this letter. And he again anticipates the crowd and their thinking. And he quotes for them passages that were probably familiar to them. And basically he's leading to this point where he's like, wait a minute. You're saying my unrighteousness leads to demonstrate the righteousness of God? Well, then I should sin more, so that God, and we'll get to that in chapter 5, chapter 6. Chapter 6 opens up with, what shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, may it never be. That's not the point. And yet in all of Christendom, we have this mindset, this thinking that we can ask God's forgiveness, we can pray, "Dear Jesus, come into my heart," and then we can live however we want to live. Because we know he's going to forgive us. We'll fix it in the end. Or he'll fix it in the end. And Paul says that's the wrong heart attitude. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust to inflict wrath? So you see the argument? If my sinfulness gives God an opportunity to demonstrate who he is and his saving power, then why does God hold me accountable for my sinfulness? Isn't that unfair? I'm helping God out. And Paul emphatically tells us it is not wrong for God to inflict wrath. It is just for God to inflict wrath on sinful behavior and to hold sinners accountable. And it is just for God to indict humanity for their sins that he had listed out. It's right for God to do that. There's nothing unsinful, certainly not verse 6, "For then how will God judge the world?" And God will judge the world. And as we indicated, the judgment of God is what is held in view here. It's not the salvation at this point. It is the works will be judged. Good or bad, they will be judged. That's early in this letter. He's not talking salvation. He's talking judgment, being held accountable, being rewarded. This leads to this argument that you find, and Paul is again anticipating the question where he says in verse 8, "And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as is slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say." And Paul goes on to basically say, if that is true, if that's what we're saying, their condemnation is just. But he's really pointing out, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying.